Well, greetings, brethren, and a very happy Sabbath to everyone. I believe there's a change going on in Africa. There was a great deal of work done in Africa. The gospel went out in the last part of the last century, and many people came to an understanding of the gospel and repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and were baptized. There was a work that was done in Africa. And for a while, everything was in a shambles, and it still is a great deal. But I believe just recently, there's a change going on down in Africa. It's a different country than what we're used to. But I'm reminded of the parable where Jesus Christ talks about those who are called in the morning. They come out and they work in the vineyard, and then you can see that the work's not being on schedule, and so more workers are called, and more workers progress through the day. And then finally, late in the afternoon, the vineyard owner, the husbandman of the vineyard, realizes, I've got to have some more help in this last hour. And they will receive a full wage as though they had been here all day. And that's the way the kingdom of God is. If we're called at the last hour, we do not receive a lesser reward. Jesus Christ makes a startling statement when he says in some of the parables that they who were called were not worthy. And so the gospel goes out again. And so I wanted to share with you some of the things that are going on in Africa, even right now. For some time, we have been working with many in Africa, scattered people. They don't seem to even be aware of each other. But lately, there are big things moving there. And brethren, I would ask you to pray about this. We are a poor church, and silver and gold we don't have, but we do have a tremendous understanding. This is a blessing. It's a gift of the knowledge of God, and that we're able to share. We're able to share it through the internet and through emails, once in a while through phone calls, but the primary way is through our statement of beliefs and our sermons and our write-ups and our booklets and our messages and so forth. And the brethren down there are more astute than we sometimes think in that they have cell phones and computers quite often. They're able to burn CDs. Lately, there's been a drought in a part of Africa. There are brethren there that are suffering in amongst the people who are actually dying. Many as 650 people have died recently. I don't believe very many of them were church members, but because of the drought in the land there is desolate and dry, it's powder dry. And one of the men, an elder that we work with in Africa, he got 9 congregations together and they bought a whole lot of grain, corn and wheat and some other grains. It looked like a half a pickup truckload and brought it to this area where the drought was. Because God says, feed the hungry. And they were trying to take care of not just the brethren, but those who were suffering from the plague of the drought that is there. And while they were in this drought-stricken area, the elder that we work closest with met a Red Cross worker. This Red Cross worker was from a neighboring country, and he was over there. They do have the Red Cross bringing in water in small tanker trucks and some aid to help the people. And while the elder was working in that area, he met this other man, and they started talking about their religion. And I want to read a portion of a letter that I received from this Red Cross worker to you, because he had not come into a knowledge of the truth of God before. And he identifies himself and he says, I have been listening to your CD, Who Are We in the Kingdom, a couple of CDs, and I borrowed them from the elder in a neighboring country. What a blessing they have been. I've been in the neighboring nation where the drought is for 3 years since I left my community. And now I'm back in my country, and I'll go back to help out the others with the Red Cross later. That is where I met the elder, where many people died because of the outbreak of the drought. I was there working with the Red Cross, and I saw the elder, and he was a good man, and he told me that his church is Sabbath Church of God, and he told me more about the kingdom of God and the festivals of God, and I requested from him your address, and he gave it to me. So I prayed so much to hear what I was hearing in my spirit, and God is faithful, you are here. My community knew a different gospel word from what I hear you preaching. I sent to those congregations your CDs, and they leaped for joy so much at the kingdom message. They had not heard that before. Finally, to hear what the gospel and who we are. But my friends here, the ones that are not in the church, think that I am crazy when I dare speak these things. I must say, everyone leaves the minute I start, but I know the kingdom of God is coming on this earth. Thank you very much for speaking with boldness and wonderful doctrine that you are teaching, yours in Christ. And so, brethren, sometimes you find one of these letters where they're not holding out their hand except to want to know the truth of God and what God is teaching. And thankfully, with modern technology, we're able to send sermons down there, have them converted to CDs. And this has been going on for a while in a neighboring country, in quite a few congregations where the people are excited to hear it. Now, in questioning these people, they have direct ties, sometimes two generations back, to the Worldwide Church of God and the gospel work that was done there. And these or people who are the children or even the grandchildren of those people who were in the church back in those days. But there seems to be a resurgence, a zeal there that we often lack in the United States. So I wanted to share that with you. It's something that you can pray about. It's something that we've been working quite a bit with, serving them, answering very deep biblical questions. Their English is broken. I was trying to polish that letter a little bit as I was reading it. But their hearts are pure, and they're making sacrifices, and they're seeking God's way and delving into the deeper aspects of the Spirit of God. They're really looking to understand. And so that's where we're working, and that's who we're trying to serve. And so if God removes the work in the Word where it's gone out so many times because it's not received wholeheartedly or even rejected in some cases, there are those, according to the Word of God, who are being called in the last hour to receive the same reward that has been offered to all of us. So pray about that situation in Africa. I don't want to go into the names and the countries and so forth, because there are many men who pray on those things and want to brag about the numbers, and the numbers are impressive. If it's indeed converted brethren and baptized brethren, it's hard for us to judge from here. But we will serve them and answer them as God gives us the strength. And with the understanding and wisdom that God gives us, we'll try to provide the answers these people need as they reach out and cry to God in their distress and hear these messages that seem to be falling on fertile ground. So those are the announcements that I wanted to go into today, brethren. I'll now go into the sermon that is prepared for today. The title of today's sermon is Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M. The H-I-M is pronounced like H-E-E-M, Elohim. Brethren, this planet Earth, this entire globe on which we live, is almost totally unaware of the great God who created it. And I'd like to begin today's sermon in Genesis, chapter 1 and verse 1, the very first verse of the Bible. And understand this, even the few nations which claim to be Christian have mostly relegated the concept of God to the status of a myth, a holdover superstition of early man with his archaic illusions. Modern educational institutions ridicule the belief that there exists some unseen, all-powerful, eternal being. NASA scientists scorn the belief in a creator God. Did you know that a primary goal of the National Aeronautics and Space Administration is to find intelligent life that has evolved on other planets, demonstrating that life does indeed evolve from non-life, doing away with the need of a life-giving creator God? That's what they're looking for. They're looking for life where it doesn't exist in the hopes of finding life. Because if they find life there, they have proved life just evolves out of rock and slime pits and lightning strikes and things like that. Brilliant scientists reason something like this. If there is a God, it would necessarily follow that we must obey him and do his will. So, if we can prove that the universe operates without a creator God, then we're free to live our lives as we wish. We don't have to be obedient to a God. And so there is an ulterior, probably mostly unspoken motive that if we are out there looking for life on far distant planets and faraway galaxies, well, maybe we're looking for the right thing because there is no God. And they kind of work in a roundabout way and they come up and convince themselves we don't need to obey God. Evolutionists teach that man is evolving into a smarter and more intelligent being all the time. Man is getting smarter and smarter and smarter. He began as an ape-like man, but he has grown in wisdom and understanding to become Homo sapiens, knowing man. Brethren, when God created the first man and woman in the Garden of Eden, they were intellectually brilliant compared to the Einstein-like geniuses of today. Let's understand, we live at the end of 6,000 years of human sin and degradation that has taken a terrible toll on man's ability to reason properly. Sin causes man to be deranged. It's living God's way that causes us to have a good understanding. We're told that God's spirit is the spirit of a sound mind. The world lacks that. You can just put that in your notes. It's 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. This world in which we live is on the verge of destructive insanity. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. The title of today's sermon comes from this, the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God. And God right there is Elohim. E-L-O-H-I-M, to transliterate it into English, created the heavens and the earth. And we're going to come back to this verse after a while. God's name is held in derision by this world, by the intelligentsia, the courts of law, and the American educational elite. And it's not just in America. We hear that it's the same way in Great Britain and around the world. Brethren, you and I are most privileged to not only know the true God, but to be able to have a real, active relationship with Him. We read in Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth, who has set Your glory higher than the heavens. That's Psalm 8 and verse 1. God reveals Himself to us through the biblical names and titles He has chosen to help us relate to Him. God's names represent His attributes, His character, His personality. That's how we know these things about God. His names reveal His reputation to us, what He stands for. It tells us what His nature is. So, God, through His self-descriptive names and title, shows us what He thinks about things. And the reason He does that, brethren, is so that you and I, we can reorder our lives to be like Him. Let's go over to John chapter 17. We should not be saying, my will be done. But instead we should be saying, God's will be done. Now, everybody can agree with that, but we live our lives taking care of number one. We worry about, do I get enough to eat? Do I get enough sleep? Am I happy? Am I comfortable? Do I have what I want? Brethren, our focus must be on what is God's will. John 5 and verse 30. Just put that one in your notes. Let's understand this, brethren. God is the only source of security and peace, happiness, fulfillment, and ultimately eternal life. God's the only source for those things. To obtain these things, security, peace, happiness, fulfillment, and eternal life, we must concur with everything that God does and is. God is security and peace and so forth. Those things do not come naturally. This nation, this world, this state we are in would degradate into corruption if we were to just do our thing and not look to God. There's no more important goal for a Christian than to know God and to become like God. In John 17 and verse 3 we read, And this is eternal life. So we're going to find out how to obtain, how to achieve, how to receive eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So it says that we might know you. So it's important, brethren, that we know God. We know God, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Now his names and his titles, these descriptive titles, help us to know God. We don't always recognize all the things that God are doing. Yes, we see his great works, the moon, the sun, the stars, the earth, those things, we see what God has done. But working in our lives, working in the lives of others, those things are harder to see. And so we are given all of these names and titles so that we might know what God is like, what he is thinking in every situation. We are a special people. We are a holy people. That means we are set aside. Even right now, we are set aside in a unique category and protected by the name of God when we hold his name in reverence and obedience. And drop down a little bit, John 17 and verse 11, Jesus prayed, "And now I am no more in the world, but these," that's you and me, brethren, "are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." So you see how we are kept, how we're protected, how we are set aside. Is through God's own name. Keep through your own name. That means we are submissive to the will of God in minute detail. All the will of God. That's his authority, his power, his rule. Those are the things, and his law. Those are the things that protect and promote his people. We have been wise enough, and even those in the world sometimes understand that America and Great Britain became great and ruled the world because of the Magna Carta and the rule of law. And it's based on God's law. If we carry that to its ultimate conclusion, we understand that every action in our lives must be according to the law of God. That's just the way that things work. If it's with and in accordance with God's law, it will prosper. But if it is against the law of God, there is a penalty to be paid. No one sins with impunity. They will be punished. There is a natural, eternal, spiritual law that says if we disobey God, there are repercussions. Our attaining eternal life, brethren, is dependent on our knowing God and becoming like him. The very purpose of our being created is to be in the image of God. We read in Genesis 1 in verse 26. You've seen this many times. "And God said, let us." Okay, it says, "and God," that's Elohim. "He said, let us," that's the Father in Jesus Christ, "let us make men in our image and our likeness." Brethren, we're not there yet. We have not yet arrived. Verse 27, Genesis 1 and verse 27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." Some people in God's church, not understanding the process of conversion and becoming like God, will say something like, "God looks just like us." Well, now that's turning the scripture around backward, brethren. There's a whole lot more to the equation than that. If you think that God is like us, think about these things. Ask yourself if you possess eternal life. God does. What are the strength, the power, the almighty power, the wisdom, the mercy, and the love of God? We don't come close. Admit it. What about his divinity, his holiness? Do you possess the glory, the brilliance, the brightness of God? I believe that we would have to conclude that we have a good ways to go before we resemble the image of God. Let's understand that, brethren. We are here on the earth fleshly. God is supreme, all existing, eternal in the heavens above. But we have a good ways to go, and that is our life's work and our objective, to acquire the characteristics of God. And that's only accomplished through the constant working of God's Holy Spirit, enabling and empowering us to put off this carnal nature that we have, this nature that came about when our forefathers and our first parents selected Satan as the father that they would follow rather than God. We are carnal, sold under sin. Our focus in life now is to become the person God has set us apart to be. Brethren, we have been set apart. Set apart means holy, sanctified. And we have been called and chosen of God. Indeed, going on to perfection is the culminating doctrine of Christ. That's what we have to be doing. Going on to perfection. Not thinking, I am perfect now. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1 we read, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. That's after we have all the doctrines down and understand. We understand the Sabbath and the holy days and repentance and faith in Christ and all of those things. The scripture says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith towards God, etc. We are to go on to perfection. That is the job that we have right now. That's the responsibility and the duty that we have. It is through that process of becoming holier, trying to achieve a concurrence with the holiest, God, being like God, becoming like God. We are to be becoming holy, sanctified, and going on to perfection. That we become spiritually qualified and able to be used of God in whatever capacity He has ordained for us, large or small. God has not called us to remain just as we are, to be just as we are. A Protestant minister will say, come down to the altar, give your life to the Lord, give your soul to the Lord. Just as you are, God accepts you, God loves you, Jesus did it for you. No, brethren, Jesus paid for our sins. He paid for our past sins. He is our Savior, but we are to become like Him. We too are to lay our lives down. We too are to bury the man of sin and go on to perfection. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2. Our goal then is to get to the place where we, like Jesus Christ, always do the will of our Father. That's John 8 and verse 29 for those of you who are taking notes. We're always to do the will of the Father, no matter what His will might entail for us. God is creating us in His image. And that requires a lifetime of submission to the will of God. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So see, God is using us. We are tools in the hands of God, which God prepared beforehand, before you and I were born. God knows the job that needs to be done. He knows what needs to be taken care of, achieved. And so He has prepared us, given us different gifts, different aptitudes to come in and do His will. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And we read in 1 Corinthians 12 that if you have a special gift, it is for the profit of all, to help everybody, not just, you know, I'm the big cheese, I'm the big wheel. Y'all bow down before me because I have better gifts than everybody else. That is not taught in the scriptures, though we see a great deal of that among the people in the church. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1. And let's understand that Jesus Christ is not going on to perfection. He is already the perfect image of his Father. He is exactly like God the Father. We are to become perfect. We're not there yet. Putting on the perfection of Christ. We read in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. And this is speaking of Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of his glory, talking about the Father. Jesus is the brightness of the glory of the Father. And the express image, we could say the exact image of his person. And upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, brethren, when you see something like the majesty on high, I don't know if you write it in the margin of your Bible, but that's one of the titles of God. It's one of the names of God. Majesty on high. He is the highest. That's God the Father. If you put those kind of notes in your Bible, it'll help us to understand as we come to these things what is being said. Jesus Christ is the express image of God the Father, the majesty on high, which makes Jesus Christ look like the Father with the brilliance of the Father. You and I have not yet arrived. It's our lifetime work to get there. Ephesians chapter 4. Sometimes it seems that the brethren in the church are just saying, oh Lord, please come back and establish your kingdom on the earth. And things are a little tough here, but we like the world like it is. Brethren, we have to change the face of this earth with Jesus Christ, working at the side of Jesus Christ. And as we study the scriptures, we see how complete the scrubbing of the surface of the earth is going to be at Christ's return. There is nothing in this earth that is worth saving. The only thing that is worth saving is the Spirit of God that is in us. To the degree that we have become like God, we're worthy of salvation. We're worthy of eternal life when we are like God. Now understand this. In the flesh, we will never complete the task set before us of becoming fully perfect. We can't. There is no man in the flesh that is perfect. It's not going to happen. Nonetheless, the perfection of Jesus Christ is our goal to which we must constantly strive to attain. We can't say, I've done pretty good last week. I can coast. We can't say, I'm better than the person sitting next to me. I get a free pass. Only look to Christ. He is our symbol. He is our goal. He is our Lord and Master. We are to be like him. We should be the express image of Christ, as he's the express image of his Father. Ephesians 4 and verse 13. How long do we pursue this? Till we all come in the unity of the faith. You can look at the church right now. We do not have unity of the faith. There are too many people who want to single out their brethren and not have their brethren relate to, fellowship, talk to, worship with the brethren in other groups. We haven't come close to the perfection of Christ. Christ is unity. He and the Father are one. We've got a lot of work to do. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. I'm not there. I'm not nearly there. Are you? Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Brethren, that is a goal that's always before us. He is our example that we look to and strive to be like. He didn't just sacrifice a little bit. He sacrificed all. He gave all. And what do? We hold our grudges. We have our fights. We lack reconciliation. We're not as generous as we should be. We don't pray as much as we should be. We don't fast as Jesus fasted. Jesus Christ is the perfect man, and we are to come unto a perfect man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. There are no spiritual giants in the flesh, none that I know of, and I'm sure there aren't, that measure up to the stature of the fullness of Christ. Being in the image of God is the aspiration that is always before us. Revelation 3, we're talking about the name of God, the names of God, his titles, his reputation, his character, and so forth. In the book of Revelation, God speaks of his church as having held fast the name of God and not having denied his name. Now, let's not just superficially read over those and say, whoop, I haven't denied God's name. You know, I never got up and said, I deny the name of God. That's not what this is talking about. What does God stand for? Have we denied those things? That's in Revelation 2:13, in Revelation 3:8. But in Revelation 3 and verse 12, Jesus tells the faithful church brethren, him that overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God. Brethren, that is fantastic. That's incredible. Can you imagine? Let me just think back. When I was a young boy in the Cub Scouts or the Boy Scouts, we would have an award ceremony, and we would go up and they would pin a little bear or a little eagle on us or something on our lapel. We are going to stand before Jesus Christ, and he is going to write upon us the name of God. Your name won't be Smith or Jones anymore. You will have the name of God, the eternal name of God. Then we will be the express image of Jesus Christ and the Father. We will have gone on to perfection. We won't keep this old name that we have. Look at what it says at the end of verse 12. I will write upon him my new name. Brethren, that's important. Understanding what the Bible means by God's name is extremely important for us to understand. It's not just the name God or Lord or Father. That's not what's being spoken of. It is the things that a name represents. Who God is, what he is, what he stands for, what he is accomplishing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, whether therefore you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. You know, we would say eat and breathe the glory of God, day in and day out. In the Bible, God goes by many divine names, titles, and descriptions. God's name reveals who he is and what he is. The first thing that Jesus taught his disciples that I can find is in the scriptures is this. God's name is holy. Now that seems like a small thing until we stop and think about it. It means God's name is holy. It means set apart. There's nothing that comes near the name of God. Who God is, what God is, the reputation of God, his might and his power. It behooves us, brethren, to understand what Jesus meant by God's name is holy. We read in Matthew 6 and verse 9, Jesus taught his disciples, after this manner therefore pray you, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That word hallowed is the Greek word, hagazio, H-A-G-I-A-Z-O. It means to make holy. Hagaizo. We don't need to know how to pronounce it or how to spell it. Just understand that it means to set apart. To set apart in an extreme way. To be unique. To be the only one who is in that category of holy. We're told in Psalms 111:9, holy and reverend is his name. That means if you took all the names of the phone book, they'd be on the left hand. God's name would be on the right hand. It's set apart. It's not in the mix with everybody else's name. So God's name, that's his authority, his reputation, his power, his majesty, is in a class high above every other being. In Isaiah 55, God tells us that his ways, his thoughts, are completely different from man's way of looking at things. We don't like to think of that. We like to think, man, I'm close to God. Though I see things the way God sees it. If I don't like somebody's attitude, I know good and well God doesn't like their attitude. Because me and God, we're a team. He's my buddy. Isaiah 55 and verse 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, now that's high, that's infinitely high, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Brethren, don't think, oh, that just applies to the lowly people, the sinners out in the world. We do not approach unto God's thoughts and his ways. Why then would Jesus tell us that when we pray, we should say, Father, your name is the holiest? The answer is that Jesus Christ gave us this clause so that we would come to understand the supreme sovereignty of the Father. We're inclined to pray, just me and you, Lord. And, you know, we're not to pray that way. God says, don't pray me and you, Lord. We're to pray our Father, because we don't want to deny the unity of the Spirit. Our Father. He is the Father of all of us. We don't want to think that we rise up to a similar level with God and God looks like us. You know, we look like God. Let's don't go there. We must realize that God exists in a spiritual realm far, far higher than our mundane existence. We could give 20 sermons on the glory of God, the brilliance of God, and the holiness of God. It's too wonderful for us to grasp. And it'll only be in the resurrection that we will be able to experience his eternal glory. In teaching the disciples to pray, hallowed be thy name, Jesus was developing one of the commandments, the third commandment, for them to build upon. The commandments are to be built upon and to be understood. You can be turning over to Exodus chapter 20. Jesus Christ was showing the disciples how the Father's name is to be treated with the greatest dignity and the highest respect. And we are to try to understand what God is doing and how he looks at things and how he perceives things from the descriptive names and titles that he gives us. If it says God is love, then we should be love. There's a great deal of difference between God's love and our love. Exodus 20 and verse 7. You shall not take the name, let me key on that, let me emphasize that. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Now, most people think that means don't cuss, and off they go to the next commandment. Brethren, it is so, so much more than that. Don't take God's name, who he is, what he is, what he stands for, his will in our life. If we know that God understands that we can do better, and we don't, I'm going to take a day off. I'm going to take a week off. I'm going to slide on this one. I deserve it. I was mistreated. I wasn't comforted. I wasn't fed. I get to slide on this one. We've taken God's name in vain. These commandments are extremely critical and important in our well-being for us to understand. Don't take God's reputation, who he is, his sovereignty, and treat it lightly. It breaks a commandment. We just buzz over those first three or four commandments going, you know what? I know God and I keep his Sabbath. Okay, now let me go on to the other commandments. Brethren, there's a lot to study here. It takes a lifetime of study. We're not about to look at all the names of God in today's sermon. We'll try to touch on some. I'll throw some out there to whet your appetite. But brethren, this is a study that you could study an hour a day from now on and develop the name of God, what it means, who he is, what he is achieving in us, in mankind. And we would never finish. When we say, hallowed be thy name, we reflect on our Father's names and titles that tell us so much about his awesome power, his magnificent character, his boundless goodness, his supreme authority, his everlasting kingdom that he's prepared for us. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. Let's take a look at God's family name. It's the first name of God revealed to us in the Bible. And for us, it is translated God, G-O-D, for English readers. In the Hebrew, it's the second word beginning is something like Bishirith, and then the second word is Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1 and verse 1. God is the beginning of the creation. This word, Elohim, this name signifies the strength of God. God is strong. God is mighty. We can take these adjectives and turn them into proper names. God is the strong one, the mighty one, the powerful one. That's what Elohim means. And it's a plural form. We would say gods, but we shouldn't in the ordinary sense. But it is specifically used of the supreme God, the powerful God who creates from nothingness. And then Elohim is occasionally applied to lesser magistrates and so forth. We're not going to cover that in today's message, but let me put it this way. When you see the word Elohim, and you can do a search on Elohim, it's a long search because it's going to be approximately 2,700 times in the Old Testament, but we need to know how to recognize it. It's the word God, G-O-D. That's the way the King James translators translated it. But it means strong, faithful God family. Strong, faithful God family. That'd be my translation of it. That's what God depicts to us. He is a family right now, God the Father and Jesus Christ, of which we will be a part, the family of God. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22, God gives us another of his names. And we read in Genesis 3:22, and the Lord God, that's Yahweh or Jehovah or Jehovah, God said, behold, the man is become like one of us, the Father and Jesus, to know good and evil. That's the tetragrammaton. We'll touch on that just in just a few minutes. Let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 5, brethren. We, the people of God, want to know all there is to know about God as he's revealed in the scriptures. To me, it seems silly that we would say, I don't need to look into the scriptures. I've looked into the scriptures enough. Sometimes we think, I've looked at these scriptures. I've read these scriptures. I know what they say. Brethren, it is foolish, at least from God's point of view. He has revealed his word to us. He has made it possible for us to understand his word. The world, that's the point I started off on today, the world can't, will not, cannot know about God. We can. Wouldn't we want to know all there is to know about God as he's revealed in the scriptures? We study about God and we live his way. It says in Psalm 111:10, the fear, I prefer a respect, honor, and reverence of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do or keep his commandments. See, that's what we seek. If we're keeping God's commandments, the more we live according to the word of God, keeping God's name, the more understanding we have. So it's a beginning of wisdom to have the reverence for God. We have a long way to go. You know, there's a lot of quote-unquote religious information floating around these days on the television, on the internet, and so forth. You'll find a lot of information on topics like end-time dates and places, but precious little on how a true Christian is to live their lives to be counted worthy from God's perspective. We read in Jeremiah 5 and verse 4, therefore I said, surely these are poor, they are foolish, for they know not the way of the Lord, nor the judgment of their God. So it's not me, Warren Zerung, saying it's foolish not to know all about God as he's revealed in the scriptures. God says, they're poor, they are foolish, for they know not the way of the Lord. Brethren, do we know the way of the Lord? It's revealed to us by his names. If he's a peacekeeper, we are to be peacekeepers. If he is a healer, we are to be healers. We can nourish, we can bind up, we can seek, nor the judgment of their God. Do we know the judgment of God? How can you and I know the way of the Lord? It's by looking at the names that God uses of himself. That's the way we're better able to know and respect and honor Him. What are some of the names of God? If you just had a blank piece of paper and you started jotting them down, what are some of the names of God in Jesus Christ that you'd use? Well, first of all, Jesus and Christ are anointed one, God and Father, Messiah, Redeemer, Savior. You might think of some of the more exotic names in either the Hebrew or the Greek, like El Shaddai. We might have a chance to look at that one a little bit more later. Or one I love, Creator God, or Yahweh, or Jehovah. Most High God, as it says in Luke chapter 1 and verse 32. Adonai, Eternal, Everlasting, as it says in Genesis 21 and verse 33. Emmanuel, God with us, Ancient of Days, as God is called in Daniel 7 and verse 9. One that we see in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is called Alpha and Omega. In the Greek alphabet, the letter Aleph, A-L-E-P-H, is the first letter, and Omega is the last letter. However, in the Hebrew language, where the Bible starts off, it's the letter Aleph is the first letter, and the letter Tau, T-A-U, is the last. If the King James translators had been faithful in their translation, they would have said, God, Jesus Christ is the A to the Z, because the A is the first letter and the Z or the Z is the last letter. In any case, it means that Jesus Christ is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. These names show us that Jesus Christ was before everything, He is present, and He's eternally going on into the future. We read in Revelation 1 and verse 8, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, says the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. You have any idea how many names God goes by? Some people make the mistake of just picking one name and saying, you have to use this name. Some people refer to them as a sacred names group or society or something like that. These people will pick one name and they'll say, that's the one and only name that must be used. And they will claim to have the precise pronunciation of their particular choice of a name. Brethren, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Neither is the kingdom about secret knowledge or code words or esoteric questions like you would find in a Harrison Ford, Indiana Jones movie. That's not religion. God's not a God who threw some codes out there and buried it in some Italian temple or something and you figure it out, you know, to find out where the Ark of the Covenant is. Those kind of things have nothing to do with knowing the names of God and preparing for the kingdom of God. God's not shallow like that. Jesus spoke of the Father in terms of the language of His day, the vernacular and the dialect of Palestine of His day. That's how He spoke of God. He didn't go around sounding sanctimonious. Jesus Christ was real. You'll remember, brethren, that we were baptized into the name of the Father, into the name of the Son, into their spirit, to their life, their power. We need to know all about that name because God's name is, as we saw, God's name is becoming our name. Let's talk about the YHVH, the second name, the one that is all caps, L-O-R-D in all caps. It's the YHVH. It's called a tetragrammaton. That's a way of saying it's four letters. That's what some religious people like to do, hang a real big sounding title on it. Again, brethren, that is not what our religion is about. But all four of these letters are consonants. There are no vowels, A, E, I, O, or U, in the name. So that makes it impossible to sound out a name without vowels. The name Yahweh, or YHVH, and if that's the way to pronounce it, or Yahu, or Yahweh, or however God tells us someday it's pronounced, it distinguishes the true God. And as you read your Bible, you will see all caps, L-O-R-D, all caps. When you see that, that's the tetragrammaton, the YHVH. But, it, you know, you can think of it as Yahweh if you want to pronounce it that way. But it, think of it as the true God as opposed to all the false gods. That's the way we're to understand it. Some people call it Jehovah, but it means the self-existent or the eternal. That's the name that can be translated as the eternal. Some people will only say eternal, which is a pretty good rendering of YHVH, but they won't say Lord, because Lord is sometimes used of false gods, which are no gods, and so forth. John 4 and verse 24 tells us, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And I will add, not in pronunciation or phonetics. That's not what it's about. In Genesis 2 and verse 4 we read, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created. And in the day that the Lord God, that Yahweh Elohim, made the earth and the heavens. So it's always in all caps to distinguish it from the other names. Yahweh is mentioned 11 times just in Genesis 2. Jeremiah chapter 10, brethren. And by the way, Yahweh is mentioned over 7,000 times in the Hebrew Old Testament alone. Huge study to know about what God did, what he said, what his reputation is, what he stands for, what he thinks about things. We need to know, we need to be like God. In Jeremiah 10 and verse 6 we read, for as much as there is none like unto you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might. So when it says his name, it's not the letters written on a piece of paper. It's who he is, what he stands for, what represents him. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 13. Let's go there for just a second, brethren. God revealed his name to Moses. Exodus 3 and verse 13. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? In verse 14, God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. I am means self-existing one. No one created God. God owes his existence to no one. Brethren, you and I do. We owe our existence to God. Yahweh means I am, or I exist eternally, past, present, and future. Eternal. God has always existed. He'll always exist. What's the whole argument about evolution? Man, too, wishes to be self-existent, not owing his existence to anybody. But he does. We have a creator God. Exodus 3 and verse 15. And God said, moreover, unto Moses, thus shall you say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God, that's Yahweh Elohim, of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever. The eternal, strong God. That's my name forever. And this is my memorial unto all generation. When I'm speaking, I say Jesus often, using Jesus Christ and God interchangeably. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The world is totally confused on the matter of who the God of the Old Testament is. The world thinks the God of the Old Testament was an entirely different being who somehow is out of the picture today. That old harsh eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, God of the Old Testament has somehow been replaced with a soft, permissible, often effeminate, long-haired, soft-spoken New Testament Jesus Christ. They refuse to see the bravery and the strength of the real Jesus Christ, who single-handedly overturned the money changers' table and completely cleared out the temple area. More than once, I might add. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And he goes on to verse 4, and he says, They all drank of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So it was Jesus Christ who was leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. Paul's demonstrating unequivocally that it was Jesus Christ who spoke to Moses, who led the children of Israel out of Egypt, across the Red Sea. The God of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 6. There's so much truth being lost, sometimes even to the people of God. Exodus 6 and verse 2. And God spoke unto Moses, and he said unto him, I am the Lord. That's Yahweh. Verse 3. And I appeared unto Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob by the name of God Almighty. Now that's El Shaddai. I told you we would come back to this. But by my name, Jehovah or Yahweh, Lord elsewhere, Yahweh, YHVH, I was not known to them. So God reveals himself a little at a time. And thankfully, brethren, we have it all. So in conclusion, we'll go ahead and stop here. Brethren, but please understand this. God is revealing himself to us by his name. The names and titles that he has. And there's so many. I'll just do a A to Z real quick. He tells us Abba, Anointed One, Apostle, Bread of Life, Comforter. I'm skipping 9 out of 10. Consuming Fire, Emmanuel, Firstborn. The list is pages and pages long. He's the Great Shepherd. He's the Good Shepherd. He's the Healer. God has so many titles that he tells us this is the way he is. He's the Lamb of God. Jesus is the Lamb of God, the Lord of glory, Majesty on high. He's a quickening spirit. He's the root of David. This is how we know about God. He's a servant. He is the God who was and is and shall be. So brethren, we are being created in the image of God. We're not there yet. We have a long way to go. Study the names, the titles of God, his attributes and his description, and become like God, for we shall see him as he is.